I'm going to read the Word of God from the Gospel of Luke, reading in Luke chapter 17. Over the last couple of weeks, we looked at verses 1 to 4, and I'm going to read those verses again, but this evening we'll be looking at verses 5 to 10, but it's profitable for us to hear the whole passage. Luke chapter 17, beginning at verse 1, this is the word of the Lord. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times, saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me, and dress properly, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you will eat and drink'? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" Amen. This is the word of the Lord. May he bless it to us and help us. Let's turn to God in prayer. Father, we ask that you will show to us the mercy that we need. We, like the apostles, pray here, "Lord, increase our faith." But even as we pray this prayer, as they prayed it, help us then to hear the answer that you give, that we might respond in that way that honors you and pleases you, that we might be faithful servants, though we cannot profit you anything. Grant to us mercy, because we pray in Jesus. Amen. There are times when we ponder the gospel, the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ to us, that he grants us forgiveness, and that he grants us pardon for all our sin. There are times when we can hardly believe it, that it is just so amazing that we rightly respond by singing "Amazing Grace." It sounds to us too good to be true. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God. God the Father offered him up as a perfect sacrifice for sin. This Lord Jesus died in our place. This Lord Jesus willingly took the burden of the penalty of our sin. And so, because of Christ's mercy to us, we are forgiven. God forgives us for Christ's sake. Amazing. We stand in awe of that, and we should always stand in awe of it every time we think of it. But you must remember that the gospel, the good news, doesn't actually stop there. We would be very comfortable, I think, if it did stop there. We would be very happy to sing "Amazing Grace" for the rest of our lives, that we ourselves had been pardoned of our sins. But God goes on to remind us that it is our duty as his servants that we also must then go on to be forgiving. As we have been forgiven, so we are to forgive. And he tells us, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times a day saying, I repent, you must forgive him. And our reaction to that is not like the apostles saying, amazing grace. They didn't say that either. They responded by saying, oh, well, we're going to need a lot more faith. We're going to need a lot more faith if we're going to take heed to ourselves, if we're going to learn how to rebuke one another lovingly and carefully, if we're going to repent, if we're going to forgive. It's just not something that comes naturally. Just not something we're naturally gifted at and good at. Have you ever known a child to be so naturally forgiving to their brother or their sister? We struggle to rebuke one another lovingly. We struggle to own our own sin and repent of it. And we struggle to forgive. We looked at those words, and I think that as we come to these next words, when the apostles react to it by saying, increase our faith, we understand it. We understand why they were asking for that. We understand why they were praying for that. Now, the way that Luke has put his gospel together and framed the narrative that he's given to us here shows us that Jesus answers this request in 2 ways, or there are 2 parts to his answer. And it's important for us to see both of them at the same time. First of all, he says something like this: even the tiniest bit of faith is enough. Even the tiniest bit of faith can uproot the gnarliest tree you can imagine, with the gnarliest roots that you can imagine, and throw it into the sea. Even the tiniest bit of faith is enough to follow Jesus and be forgiving as you have been forgiven. That's part A of his answer. And you can see that while it's an answer, it's almost a rebuke. Lord, increase our faith. You only need the tiniest bit, you know. It's not wrong to pray for the increase of our faith. It's not wrong to desire to be more mature. It's not wrong to want to have a greater assurance and an ability to understand the gospel and an ability to be gracious. But I think we need to understand that faith in Christ not only brings grace to us in terms of being forgiven, but faith in Christ, even the tiniest part of it, will equip you to be forgiven and repenting and able to rebuke lovingly the tiniest bit. So we need to think about that. But then the other way that he answers it, and it's not clear. There's a little tiny Greek word that could be in the start of verse 7 that's left off our English translation. Will any one of you who has a servant? And the little tiny Greek word is but, or and, or now. Now, will any one of you who has a servant? Or but, if any one of you has a servant plowing or keeping sheep, will any one of you say to him when he's come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? The more you study this little section about being unworthy servants, and it reaches this conclusion, it says, after you've done everything you're supposed to do or that you're commanded to do, learn to say this: we are unworthy servants. We've only done what is our duty. We receive forgiveness, and then he tells us, go and be forgiving, and we go and do it, and we think, wow, are you impressed, Jesus? No. You did what you were supposed to do. It's like a bucket of cold water. That's what it feels like. It's like we're amazed at grace, and then all of a sudden we're amazed that we have to be gracious, and he's saying to us, yes, because you are my servants. You do what you are commanded to do because this is what the Lord Jesus Christ has equipped you to do. You do what you're supposed to do as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have to learn to think there was nothing spectacular about what I did because it was what the Lord Jesus told me to do. You're called to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this passage, he's saying to us, stop always asking for more faith. And just get on with it as servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, you're saying, and I think this is what my heart was saying as I was reading through this passage, is like, oh, I thought the Lord Jesus Christ would be thanking me for being so Christ-like. Did you think that? Did you think the Lord Jesus was going to praise you for being a servant like the Lord Jesus? Well, yes, I did think that. Well, let's hold that thought. Let's come back to it at the very end. Let's put it in its proper form, in its proper shape. Let's hear how the Lord Jesus Christ helps us to think this through. First of all, let's ask a question. How much faith do you need? Oh, a lot more than I already have. Well, no, pause. Because this question and framing the question this way, I think is very helpful. It's a good question to ask how much faith you really need. Because you and I and the apostles all obviously answered that question in the same way. We all want to answer the question by saying, well, more than I have. How much faith do you need? Oh, I think we need a lot more faith. But the more you think about it, the more your mind will change in terms of the question, how much faith do we need? You recognize that when you become a Christian, that becoming a Christian is an act of faith. But faith is the gift of God to you. It's not by works, and faith is not a work. And that faith that is by which we lay hold of Christ is itself a gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the measure of his goodness and his grace to us. But what we have to remember also is that living life as a Christian is also something that we do by faith, and that faith also is the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ to us. But that's why we would be inclined sometimes to pray that we need more faith, or that we want our faith increased. Now, we do need more faith, but only in a very particular sense. And this is what I want you to think about and wrestle with a little bit more in the depths of your heart. I want you to think and remember what exactly faith is. It's a laying hold of Jesus Christ as he's freely offered to you in the gospel. I have always loved a little statement of J.C. Ryle. I learned it off many years ago. True faith is but a laying hold of the Savior's hand. It is a leaning on a husband's arm. It is the receiving of a physician's medicine. It brings with it nothing to Christ but a sinful man's soul. It gives nothing, contributes nothing, pays nothing, performs nothing. It only receives, takes, accepts, grasps, embraces the glorious gift of justification which Christ bestows. In other words, and what J.C. Ryle is doing in making us think about faith, or particularly making us think about saving faith, is that saving faith is laying hold of Christ Jesus. Now we're praying, give me more faith. And I think we should be thinking, let me lay hold of Christ. Is that what you mean when you prayed, give me more faith? I think we were focusing on my part, my clinging, my action and forgetting the nature of faith is to depend wholly upon another and to cast ourselves wholly upon another. If we pray, give me more faith, meaning that good prayer. If we pray, give me more faith, meaning I want to have more resolve, or I want to have more of a sense of what I'm doing, or I want to have more of an idea of my own clinging to Christ, we're missing the point. I think that's where Jesus is making us wrestle by saying, if you had the tiniest bit of faith, you'd be able to uproot a mulberry tree and cast it into the sea. Here's our Westminster Confession of Faith as it talks about saving faith. By this faith, a Christian believes to be true whatever is revealed in the Word, for the authority of God himself speaking in it, and acts differently upon that which each particular passage contains, yielding obedience to the commands. That's what faith means, does. Faith says, God said it, I'll do it. Trembling at the threatenings, embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. And then our confession says, but the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. It then says, this faith is different in degrees, weak or strong, may often in many ways be assailed, weakened, but gets the victory, growing up in many to the attainment of a full assurance through Christ, who is both the author and the finisher of our faith. In other words, I think that what I'm trying to say is don't set your sights on faith. Set your sights on Jesus. Don't set your hands to create or work or do more faith things. Look to Jesus. Jesus is the one that we should be completely taken up with. Do you see that? Do you see the nature of the emphasis that I'm trying to draw here? Because I think that's what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing when he tells them, if you had the tiniest bit of faith, if we had this sense of Christ increased, if that's what you mean by saying, increase my faith, increase my sense of Christ and his glory and his power and his might and his majesty to justify, to sanctify, to glorify, that's a good prayer. I think that's what Jesus is making us think of because he makes us think about this mulberry tree and its roots and uprooting it. And if we're thinking about faith and we're saying, Lord, give me more faith, and he's saying, oh, if you had more faith, you'd be able to lift that. You'd say, oh, faith miracles. I want to do those. And I think that the emphasis is, no, Jesus, if you had more faith, you would say to Jesus, that there's a mulberry tree that Jesus is the one who can do it, not you. Increased faith means an increased sense of the power of Christ to do these things. In Mark's gospel, he talks about moving mountains. Here it's a mulberry tree. There's a lot of speculation as to the fact that these mulberry trees had complicated root systems and were extraordinarily difficult to uproot. Now, you love uprooting trees, don't you? You just have a certain joy and delight in that. Emphasize that too much. You so love pulling up stumps of trees that you're thinking, if I had more faith, I'd be able to pull this stump up. No, but Jesus can do anything. If we mean by praying, Lord, give me more faith, I'm asking you, well, how much faith do you need? You only need the tiniest bit to know that with Christ, nothing is impossible. I think the disciples still had much to learn about who Jesus is and what Jesus can do. I think there's an interesting way of fastening this to our conscience that's provided by the Lord Jesus in John chapter 15. I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Now that is the emphasis of this passage, because he will move in Luke's gospel from this point about how much faith do you need to the point of your unprofitable servants. Without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. It's not you will be able to do whatever you wish. Ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. I think that passage helps us to get to the issue, that it's Christ who does all these things, and we need to see Jesus. So let me change the question. When I started by saying, how much faith do you need? You probably thought about that for a while. But now if I change the question and I ask, how much of Jesus do you need? Oh, what's the answer to that? How do you answer that question? Well, I think I would answer it like this. I will take anything he gives me. And all that he gives me, for that is all that I need. And in Christ, I can do all things. I can do all things through Christ who loved me. That's the point. You are not the one who is called to work wonders. Jesus is the one who works wonders in us and through us. The tiniest bit of faith has you looking to Jesus. Okay, that's the first thing. Here's the second thing. Remember, it is a glorious, gracious gift and grant to you that you are Christ's servant. There is no more glorious gift and grant than to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. For the moment you begin to reflect on the implications of that, the more you will understand that's what it means. You want to say, no, I thought you were going to say, Pastor, about being a glorious gift and grant that we are his sons. Yes, you are his sons, serving a glorious Savior. That you are a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ is a matter of amazing grace. But I want you to understand that that little Greek word, duh, which means but or now or and, it links what Jesus is saying in verse 7 to what he just said in verse 6. In the smallest way, but still enough for it to be linked. This is not some separate issue that he's picking up now, but he's moving immediately to make us remember your servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he says, does anyone have a servant out plowing in the field, which is hard work, or keeping sheep, and say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what he was commanded? It's a moment to remember. You are a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because you are a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, whatever he calls you to do, it's not too much. Oh, But it's hard. He's calling me to repent of sin. He's calling me in love to rebuke my brother if they've sinned against me. He's calling me in the presence of that repentance. He's calling me to be forgiving. Nothing is too much. It's what he has commanded. You are his servant. Nothing he calls you to do is open for discussion. And you do his will and you serve him. He sends you out to plow, and it's hard, back-breaking work. And when you come in from having done that work that he sent you to do, you come in and he does not stand in awe of you because you did it. He does not watch at the window thinking, "Whoa, I have never seen such good plow. That servant, wow. I have never seen a field plowed like that. I have never seen sheep cared for like that. Wow, that's an impressive servant." It doesn't happen. It just doesn't happen like that. You don't come in and find him saying, "You are so amazing. Here, sit down. I've got pizza ready for you." Jesus, why would we think that? Yet we do. We think to ourselves, "I'm a servant of the Lord Jesus. He's bound to be impressed with my service for him." No, when you do what you're supposed to do, and you come in thinking that he's going to say, "Wow, that was amazing," he's giving you something else to do. Go and set the table. Go on now into the kitchen. There's onions to be chopped in the kitchen. There are dishes to be washed. Your knuckles will be raw loading the dishwasher. Jesus does not stand in awe of you because you repented of your sin. Jesus does not stand in awe of you because you lovingly rebuked your brother. Jesus does not stand in awe of you because you forgave your brother. It's what you're supposed to do because you're a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you'll find that there's a whole lot more that you're supposed to do as well. Now remember that. It's by his gift and grant to you that you were brought out of the service of someone else. For you once served a tyrant, a real tyrant, who sought only to destroy you, who sought only to wreck the image of God in you, who sought your ruin. He was not good, he was evil, it was a kingdom of service that was nothing but darkness and a dominion of doom. And Christ set you free from that kingdom and brought you into his kingdom and said, "Serve me." He bought you into his service at a price. You are ransomed. He paid the price for you. And that price that he paid for you was his own blood. He gave his own life. You are not your own. You are bought with a price. So glorify God with your body. That's what he says in Corinthians. You belong to Jesus. You are Christ's free man to serve Christ. And it is your own profession as well. For you have made a profession of faith. And your profession of faith, like the words of that beautiful hymn, "I belong to Jesus." It's a wonderful profession. You made that profession of faith. Here is the gracious gift of God to you to call you into his service. How much faith do you need is not the same question as how much of Christ do I need? I am a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not think that he is under any obligation to thank us. But here is a third and final thought that I want to consider. It is most humbling, then, to remember that though you are a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, that God has no need of you. That's what he's saying to us, really, in verse 10. This is a sermon. I was thinking to myself this week, God gave me two sermons to deliver this week. One was on ladies' fashion and angry man. And I was very restrained this morning. I was going to say, pass a number of remarks about tape measures and issuing the deacons next week with tape measures for that fashion statements. But I restrained myself because I felt the weight, the weightiness of the Word of God. And I did not want to discourage anyone here. And then as I was working, the second sermon was that I had to tell the people of God to learn to say, we are unworthy servants. This is a great self-esteem boosting sermon, isn't it? We're just, what a wonderful Lord's Day, you're saying to yourself. It is humbling to remember, and I think that's what these words mean in terms of our sense of self-worth. Remember, in terms of your sense of self-worth, God does not need you. And he does not need your service in any way. We are unworthy servants. The word could be translated unprofitable. And I think if you translate it that way, you get to the heart of what's being said here. What profit do we actually bring to God? What profit do we actually bring to our Lord Jesus Christ? What did you give God in whatever the service was you did? What did you give God that he didn't already have? Or that he couldn't already have gotten in some other way? Or that by the word of his own power he could have achieved by himself and for himself in a much more glorious way? What did you do that was impressive? Nothing. This is very encouraging, Pastor, you're saying. Good. Here's Philip Ryken preaching on this text. Even if we did everything he ever wanted us to do, even then we would only have done our duty. We should not think, therefore, that we have merited any favor with God. God is not moved by our obedience. Not one of our best works or all of our good works put together give us a right to the household of heaven. This is what Jesus means, Ryken says, when he says that we are unworthy servants. He means we don't have any merit of our own. To translate the word another way, unprofitable. In other words, when it comes to our service, God never gets a positive return on his investment. He is our creator. He is our redeemer in Christ. Therefore, he has already a right to all our allegiance. That's a twofold right, in terms of creation and in terms of recreation, in terms of our redemption. He is our creator and redeemer, therefore he already has a right to all our allegiance. Even if we give God perfect service, we'd only be giving him what he demands and what he deserves, and it would profit God nothing. We are unprofitable servants. Now, when you hear that phrase, you immediately start thinking about yourself. But I'm trying to elevate it and say, no, think of it at this level. God doesn't actually get anything from your work or from your service. Well, is that discouraging? I don't think so. But let me also quote from Martin Luther. Here's Martin Luther preaching. Even though we are in the faith, our heart is always ready to boast of itself before God and say, after all, I have preached so long and lived so well and done so much, surely God will take this into account. But when you come before God, Luther says, leave all that boasting at home and remember always to appeal from justice to grace. I myself, he says, have been preaching grace for almost 20 years, and still I feel the old clinging dirt of wanting to deal so with God that I may contribute something so that he will have to give his grace in exchange for my holiness. Still, I cannot get it into my head that I should surrender myself completely to sheer grace, yet this is what I should and must do. And telling yourself I'm just an unprofitable servant is exactly the way to surrender to the sheer, glorious, majestic grace of God in Christ. What do you have that you didn't receive? And what do you give that God didn't already have? What we've done when we state it like this, it's humbling to remember that God has no need of you. What we've done is that we've stepped into that glorious theological truth in saying that God does not need us, that God is perfectly sufficient in and of himself. As one certain noted theologian says, God is from himself, and from himself God gave himself. Now that's the gospel. God is from himself. He exists in and of himself. And from himself, he gives himself. That's what you have received. You can stand back from that truth and you could state it negatively, in a negative way, and so begin to eat away at your self-esteem by saying, God doesn't need me. Yeah, that's true. You can state it in that way, and I think it would end up being discouraging. Or you can stand back from that truth and encourage yourself to the very depths of your soul by saying, God does not need me. And God does not need anything that I do, and yet he is pleased to employ me in his service. And he is pleased to accept my works. And in time, by his glorious goodness, he will say to me, well done, good and faithful servant. And we will stand there thinking, what do you mean? Well done, good and faithful servant. I was of no profit to you. What did I give you that you didn't already have? You'll want to say. Exactly. Because God, in his goodness and his grace, accepted your person and accepted your works in Jesus Christ. That's a glorious gospel truth. Me, Jesus, God accepts me in Christ. But the gospel is also that God accepts every work you do, also accepted in Christ. See, he's looking at you, and he doesn't see your person. He sees Christ, because you're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And he's looking at your works. Flawed, imperfect, not adding anything to the name of God. He's looking at them and he doesn't see your works. He sees Christ. And he accepts you and he accepts your work. And all you are is an unprofitable servant. But who is he? He is a glorious God, great and majestic and wonderful. Top Lady, Augustus Top Lady, understood this thoroughly and in a wonderful way. And he put it in a hymn, a debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing, nor fear with thy righteousness on my person and offering to bring. It is not only you that are accepted in Christ. It's also everything you do is accepted in Christ. Our Westminster Confession of Faith summarizes it, or states it this way too. Notwithstanding, it says, the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, Their good works are also accepted in him, not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable or unreprovable in God's sight, but that he, looking upon them in his Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. Brothers and sisters, that's why a sinner like me can stand in a pulpit and preach, because of Christ. That's why sinners like you can do the good works that God has prepared for you ahead of time. You can do these things and they please him, not because you do them or because they're in any way impressive, but because you're in Christ. You're in Christ and your works are in Christ. Our dignity is not to be found in ourselves. Our dignity is to be found in Christ. How much of Christ do you need? I'll take all that he gives, because God is from himself, and from himself he gave himself. Oh, thank God for that. Let's pray. Lord, show to us mercy, that sweet and glorious mercy that comes in Jesus Christ, that we may learn that it is not only our person that is accepted, but all our work done for Jesus is also accepted. All praise be to God. Help us then to know more of Christ in us, the hope of glory. Amen.